us. A wheel fell off our car. So this, it's a long story. I'll tell everybody later. But we're good. We're glad to be here. We're safe. But it was a little unnerving. Let's just say I took the car to a garage that was negligent on something. Didn't tighten a bolt. But anyway, I'll say more about it later. Daniel had his knee surgery Friday. Yesterday was Becky's birthday. She is staying home with Daniel today. He is still in quite a bit of pain after the surgery. We didn't feel like we could leave him home alone. He still can't, like, get up on his own without somebody supporting or holding up his leg or his knee from underneath. So we're hoping that today, tomorrow, maybe he'll be beyond some of that, but we'll just have to see how it goes. So if you keep our family and him in your prayers this week, we'd certainly appreciate that. Last Sunday, we didn't have class, so I want to get right into things here with Lesson 203, the AV 1611, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface. We're going to be looking at a diversity of senses in the margin. So let's get right into the introduction. In Lesson 202, we concluded our study of subsection 13 of Miles Smith's famous preface titled The Purpose of the Translators with Their Number, Furniture, and Care, etc. In doing so, we consider the following points in that lesson. We looked at their number, we looked at their furniture, and we looked at their care. Okay? In this lesson, we want to consider subsection 14 of the preface, which is devoted to a defense of the use of marginal notes in the AV to set forth, quote, a diversity of senses. So we're going to be looking at that. And that should be senses plural, not sense singular. So we need to correct that typo. So let's look at the, so if you look here, we have the format that I've been using, where I set forth on the left the modern spelling transcription, and then on the right the edited, the modern form edited by Rhodes and Lupus, okay? Last couple lessons we skipped reading the modern form and got right into the content. That was largely due to the fact that there was a lot of ground to cover. Does anybody have an objection to doing that again and getting right into the information, or would, do you think there's a benefit to me reading out loud the modern form? Anyone with a strong opinion one way or the other? So I'll commend it to you, because you know as we break it down, we basically quote through the whole thing anyway using the modern spelling transcription. But the modern form is there for you again, edited by Rhodes and Lupus. So then we're going to skip in the notes to the top of page 3 then and get into a discussion of what this is about, right? So as the title suggests, subsection 14 of the preface touches upon the marginal notes found in the 1611 edition of the Authorized Version of the King James Bible. Before unpacking what Miles Smith says about the nature of these notes, it's important to remember what we have already learned about the marginal notes in the story of the King James Bible. Now, we didn't read the modern form, but the title is clear. It's about, this subsection is about the margin and how the margin was used by the translators to set forth a diversity of senses. Now, this is not the first time that we've discussed the issue of marginal notes in, as we've told the story of the King James Bible. Okay, so let's look at the next bullet. First, recall that one of the reasons why King James strongly objected to the Geneva Bible was on account of its marginal notes. Once again, we turn our attention to William Barlow's account of the Hampton Court Conference as set forth in the Sum and Substance, in which King James is reported to have stated the following, quote, whereupon His Highness wished that some special pains should be taken in the behalf of one uniform translation. So we've talked about that before. Look at the bolded section in the parentheses, okay? Professing that he could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but the worst of all His Majesty thought the Geneva to be. And this to be done by the best and learned in both universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church, from them to be presented to the Privy Council, and lastly to be ratified by His Royal Authority, and so this whole church be bound unto it and none other. Mary, withal, he gave this caveat. Upon a word cast out by my Lord of London that no marginal note should be added, having found in them which are annexed to the Geneva translation, which he saw in a Bible given him by an English lady, some notes very partial, untrue, seditious, and favoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. Okay? So remember that those notes are, he views them to be critical of the divine right of kings doctrine or teaching that was very common in, during the, this period of European history. So there's, right from the beginning of the conception of the project, there's discussion about the marginal notes. One of the reasons why James did not like the Geneva Bible is on account of these marginal notes. And so they were going to, as they take steps to make this new translation, this is going to be something that is discussed. Okay? It turns out, look at the next point, it turns out that James also believed that there needed to be, quote, one uniform translation, but he would never sanction or recognize the Geneva Bible on account of its marginal notes that he viewed as seditious and undermining the divine right of kings. So we've talked about that at length in past lessons, okay? Given the king's misgivings regarding the Geneva Bible's marginal notes, it is not surprising to find Archbishop Richard Bancroft's rules addressing the issue of such notes. Bancroft set forth the following rules to govern the use of marginal notes in the AV. So look at Rule 6, okay? Rule 6 of his 14 original rules, a 15th was added later, like we've already studied. Rule 6, no marginal notes to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words. Okay? So, if a note was to explain a Hebrew or Greek word, was that okay?
Yes.
That would be okay, according to Rule 6. Okay? Now watch. Which cannot, with some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Did I say that word wrong? Okay, without some. So in other words, there needs to be some further explanation that the actual biblical text would not be in the appropriate place, so then in the margin would be where that would happen, right? So, and then Rule 7 would say, such quotations of places to be marginally set down and shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So as a second reason for the use of a marginal note, according to the rules, would be to note cross, what we would call today cross references, right? Where one verse is related to a given verse, and so you would make a note in the margin about that related place, okay? So, if you look at 6, let's look at 6 again. No marginal notes to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So the first reason for a marginal note would be to explain a given Hebrew or Greek word in the margin, according to Rule 6. A second rule 7, related to the marginal notes, basically is dealing with cross-references. So the only two reasons why you would have a marginal note, according to the rules, would be to explain a Hebrew or Greek word or to note a cross-reference. Look at next point, bottom of page 3. Gordon Campbell, author of Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2012, or 2011, offers the following explanation of Rules 6 and 7. Quote, regarding Rule 6, the interdiction against expository marginal notes may have originated in King James's dislike of the anti-monarchal notes in the Geneva Bible, but also reflected unease about the prospect that the marginal notes might reflect a particular theological perspective. So in other words, did they want the notes in this Bible to be sectarian or anti-sectarian? They did not want them to be sectarian. They did not want this Bible to be to be filled with marginal notes that were either Puritan or Anglican. They wanted it to be sort of neutral, if you will, in its marginal notes. At least that's the idea here and the way that Campbell is explaining it. And then regarding Rule 7, he says, quote, places are verses. This rule gave the authority for the revisers to produce a system of cross-references. So I think that those are valid observations on the part of Campbell. I do think, based upon what we saw in the quote on page 3 from Barlow, William Barlow from the Hampton Court Conference, James did not like the Geneva Bible on account of its marginal notes. And so when they're going about setting forth rules, they're very careful to identify specific frameworks for which marginal notes could be included. Number one being the setting forth of explaining the meaning of a Hebrew and Greek word, and number two being to note cross-references, okay? Now, any questions so far? So according to Bancroft's rules, there were two allowable reasons for the use of marginal notes in the AV. First was to explain Hebrew and or Greek words that could not, quote, briefly or, quote, fitly be expressed in the text. So if the explanation was going to be too long, that the text was not the appropriate spot, they reserved the margin for that explanation. Okay? Second was to produce a system of biblical cross-references to, quote, serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So those are the two reasons why they should have marginal notes according to the rules. Okay? So, with this background information in mind regarding the stated purpose slash function of marginal notes, we will now turn our attention to what Miles Smith said about the marginal notes in subsection 14 of the preface to the 1611. Smith begins with the following statement, quote, "Some peradventure would have no variety of senses to be set in the margin, lest the authority of the scriptures for deciding of controversies by that show of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken." Okay, so we have to break this down, right? In this statement, Smith is acknowledging that some people thought that there should be, quote, no variety of senses to be set in the margin because, quote, the authority of scriptures in deciding controversies in the church would be shaken and made uncertain. That is what he is addressing. So understand his position. If you put in the margin a sense or an alternative reading or a definition or something along those lines, some people, he's acknowledging, are going to object to that because they feel it is now undermining the authority of Scripture to decide controversies in the church. Okay? That is what he is getting at here. Right? Put another way, reading from the next sentence, put another way, if the biblical text could plausibly read differently, then how can the church have certainty in how the text does read? While on the surface I understand this concern, so I get the concern, right? I mean, if the Bible, otherwise anybody could come in and change whatever they want to change, okay, which is obviously not a good thing, okay? So put another way, if the biblical text could plausibly read differently, then how can the church have certainty in how the text reads? While on the surface I understand this concern, our purpose right here is to understand the thinking of the translators as set forth by Miles Smith on the matter. Okay? So what we want to do is understand what Smith is saying they did. Alright? In the next sentence, Smith begins to address how the translators do not argue with this concern. He says, quote, "But we hold their judgment not to be sound in this point." Now, the judgment would be of those who would protest the setting forth of diversity of senses in the margin. So let's read the first and the second sentence together so we understand the flow. So go back up where it says "some peradventure" from the previous quote. "Some peradventure would have no variety of senses to be set in the margin, lest the authority of Scripture for deciding of controversies by the show of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken, but we hold their judgment not to be sound in this point." So it is the people who object to using the margin to show a diversity of senses that Miles Smith is saying the translators do not agree with. Okay? So this is not about my opinion right now or what I think about this. What this is about is understanding what Miles Smith said about it and his explanation of what they did and why they did it. All right? Does everybody understand that? Because somebody's going to hear this lesson and they're going to say, "I said this. I'm not saying this other than reporting to you what Miles Smith wrote." You guys following that? Okay? So in support of this statement, Smith offers the opinions of Chrysostom and Augustine. And this is a little bit more of a lengthier quote here, but this is quoting from the preface. For though whatsoever things are necessary are manifest, as St. Chrysostom saith, and as St. Augustine, in those things that are plainly set down in Scripture, all such matters are found that concern faith, hope, and charity. So in other words, are there plenty of places where the Scriptures are very plain and you don't need to have a diversity of senses? Okay? Yet for all that, it cannot be disassembled, that partly to exercise and whet our wits, partly to wean the curious from the loathing of them for their everywhere plainness, partly also to strip our devotion to crave the assistance of God's Spirit by prayer, and lastly, that we might be forward to seek aid of our brethren by conference, and never scorn those that be not in all respects so complete as they should be, being to seek in many things ourselves. Now here's the point. It hath pleased God in His divine providence here and there to scatter words and sentences of that difficulty and doubtfulness, not in doctrinal points that concern salvation, for in such it hath been vouched that the Scriptures are plain, but in matters of less moment, that fearfulness would better beseem us than confidence, and if we will resolve upon modesty with St. Augustine. So let's stop there. What is he saying? Is he saying that the majority of the time the Scriptures are plain and obvious? Especially in matters related to salvation. But is he acknowledging that there are some places where there's an inherent difficulty in the way God inspired it? Where maybe there's some uncertainty in exactly what something should say or what something should read. That's what he's saying. Okay? St. Augustine, though not in the same case altogether, yet upon the same ground, skipping the Latin, it is better to make doubt of those things which are secret than to strive about things that are uncertain. Okay? So in other words, in some places in Scripture, is there some ambiguity that is just resident within the text by the virtue or the nature of how God inspired it? Okay? Look at the next point. Page 5. Let me get caught up here. Page 5. Essentially, Miles Smith is arguing that while the vast majority of the Word of God is plain and easy to understand, particularly in matters concerning salvation, there are scattered, quote, words and sentences where there is an element of, quote, difficulty and doubtfulness that require a bit of, quote, modesty rather than, quote, confidence. So in other words, is there inherent difficulty in the way it's written and the way it was inspired? Okay? Put another way, there are places where God chose to inspire His Word with an element of difficulty. In these places, it is better for translators to err on the side of modesty by placing an explanatory marginal note rather to engage in translational dogmatism, according to Smith. Okay? Now, any questions about that? Okay? In the next section, Smith provides some examples of where difficulty and doubtfulness reside in endeavoring to translate the Scriptures. Quote, there may be many words in Scripture which be never found there but once, having neither brother or neighbor, as the Hebrews speak. So let's just stop there. So are there some words that only occur one time? So in the case of these words that only occur one time, he says there's neither brother or neighbor. So in other words, there's no other word that is not a clear help to you in understanding that one word that only occurs how many times?
Once.
Okay? Other than context. And that's where Yeah, other than context, but there's no other word. The word is only occurring one time in the text, and so it's not like you can look at that word in six different places and get a handle on what is it. It's only there the one time. So you have to work with the context that it's in to try to understand the word, okay? But he's acknowledging this. So let me start over. There are many words in the scriptures which be never found there but once, having neither brother nor neighbor as the Hebrews speak. So that we cannot be holpen, that's an old way of saying helped, by conference of places. So in other words, can you look at all 10 times that word occurs to get a better understanding of how it's being used? You cannot, because it's only there one time. Okay? Again, there be many rare names of certain birds, beasts, and precious stones, etc., concerning the Hebrews themselves are so divided among themselves for judgment. So in other words, there are certain, particularly in the Old Testament, there are certain animals, birds, stones, gemstones, etc. that are named only one time, and even the Hebrew people themselves, who are scholars in Hebrew, it's the word, it's their language, right? They don't always agree amongst themselves necessarily about what is being referred to in these cases. That's what Smith is saying. Any questions? So, concerning the Hebrews themselves are so divided among themselves for judgment that they may seem to have defined this or that rather because they would say something than because they were sure of that which they said, as St. Jerome somewhere saith in the Septuagint. So in other words, so he gives two examples. Number one are examples of places where a word only occurs what? Once. So you cannot look at and there's no conference of other places or occurrences of that word to be had. And then the second example he gives is of rare names of birds, beasts, and precious stones that are not necessarily always easy to identify. Okay? So the next point. The first example provided by Smith of when a marginal note might be appropriate is in cases where a given Hebrew or Greek word is found but, quote, once in the text, and the translator cannot, quote, be holpen or helped by conference of places, i.e. by comparing cross-references. On that word, because it's not there. Secondly, is in the case of, quote, rare names of certain birds, beasts, and precious stones, concerning the Hebrews themselves are so divided among themselves for judgment. In these two situations, Smith views, quote, the margin as the appropriate place to convey a variety of senses, as the next portion of the subsection 14 makes plain. So in cases where a Hebrew or Greek word is only there one time, does he view the margin as a good place to try to explain or offer more detail on that? As well as in cases where there are rare names of birds, beasts, stones, etc. Okay? Smith's primary... as the next subsection makes plain, next section. Let me say that again so I say it clearly. In these two situations, Smith views the margin as the appropriate place to convey a variety of senses, as the next portion of subsection 14 makes plain. Okay? Now, look at the quote now. In such a place, so what places is he talking about? Where a word only occurs one time, or he's talking about something rare. In such a case, doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further and not to conclude or dogmatize upon this or that
preemptorily.
So in other words, it seems prudent to use the margin to make known more information in these cases. Okay? As it is a fault of incredulity to doubt of those things that are evident, so to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left, even in the judgment of the judicious, questionable, can be no less than presumption. So in other words, is it wrong to doubt what's clear? Yeah. Would it be equally wrong to dogmatize about places where it is unclear? That's what he's saying. All right? Therefore, as St. Augustine saith, that variety of translations is profitable to finding out the sense of the Scriptures, so diversity of signification and sense in the margin, where the text is not so clear, must needs do good, yea, is necessary, as we are persuaded. So is it the position of the translators that in places that meet the criteria that Smith is identifying, that it's appropriate to put a diversity of senses in the margin? And what are these places? These are places where a given Hebrew or Greek word only occurs one time, or it is talking about something rare, and he says that just as it would be wrong to doubt what is clear, it would be wrong to dogmatize about places where there is some question. And these places where there is some question, are they relatively small in number compared to the whole corpus of Scripture? Yes. Okay? Smith's primary concerns, should say concern maybe? Smith's primary concern is that readers of the biblical text not, quote, dogmatize upon things, Mike?
Preemptorily,
i.e., with strong or positive belief or assurance, confidently, emphatically, dogmatically, according to OED definition number 3. Okay? So in places where there's some doubt, what Smith is saying is we should have the appropriate level of what? Doubt. Or help. Okay? He goes on to say that just as it is incredulity to doubt those things that are evident, it is presumption to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left, even in the judgment of the judicious, questionable. So both, he's saying, are what? Let me read that again. He goes on to say that just as it is incredulity, quote, incredulity, to, quote, doubt those things that are evident, it's wrong to doubt what's plain and obvious, okay? It is presumption, he says, to determine of such things that the Spirit of God hath left, even in the judgment of the judicious, questionable. As a result, Smith purports that the translators were, quote, persuaded that, quote, diversity of signification and senses in the margin, where the text is not so clear, must needs do good, yea, is necessary. So they view this as a necessary thing to put the diversity of senses in the margin. In places that meet the criteria. Okay? Now, anybody got any questions about this so far? Now look, let me just be clear. Well, let me ask you guys. Does this seem like a reasonable thing? Are there places where the Word of God is difficult?
Yeah.
I would say yes, there are. Where it is not so necessarily abundantly clear what is being discussed. So what they're saying is in these cases, it is prudent to try to offer further explication, if you will, of what's going on, rather than to dogmatize upon something where there is a little bit of inherent ambiguity. So, God, for whatever reason, when He inspired His Word, it is, to me, a truthful statement to say that there are some places where it is a little bit difficult. Okay? Which is why we need to study, right? Why we need to look stuff up and compare Scripture with Scripture and do all the things that we do when we go about Bible study, alright? So, in the next portion of subsection 14, Miles Smith contrasts the Protestant approach to textual ambiguities with those of Sixtus Quintus and the Roman Catholic Church. We know that Sixtus Quintus expressly, now watch, forbid it, that a variety of readings of their vulgar edition, so that would be the Latin Vulgate. So the Roman Catholic Church is forbidding the principle. They do not want a variety of what? Senses put into the margin. Okay? Should be put in the margin, which though it be not altogether the same thing that we have in hand, yet it looketh that way, but we think he hath not all his own side, his favors for this conceit. So in other words, do all his Catholic buddies agree with him about this.
No.
They do not. They that are wise have rather their judgments at liberty in differences of reading than to be captivated to one when it may be the other. If they were sure, now watch, that their high priest had all law shut up in his breast, as Paul the second bragged, and that he were as free from error by special privilege as the dictators of Rome were made by law inviolable, it were another matter. So in other words, if these guys are really thinking the Pope is infallible, he's really ripping on their papal doctrine of infallibility here, okay, is what he's doing, it were another matter. Then his word were an oracle. So in other words, if the Pope has this infallibility that Rome is claiming for the Pope, then his word is the word of an oracle, his opinion, a decision. But the eyes of the world are now open. So in other words, as the Reformation caused people to question the authority of the papal chair, okay, God be thanked, he goes on to say, and have been a great while, so let me start that sentence over. The eyes of the world are now open, God be thanked, and have been a great while. They find that he is subject, referring to the Pope, to the same affections and infirmities that others be, that his skin is penetrable, and therefore so much as he proveth, not as much as he claimeth, they grant and embrace. He's really ripping their principle here of papal infallibility. He's saying the Pope is a human, go cut him and see, he bleeds like anyone else, and you should only trust what he can prove, not what he just says. Okay? So look at my dissection of this under that quote on page 6. Sixtus Quintus is a reference to Pope Sixtus V, who was Pope from 1585 to 1590, who forbade, quote, any variety of readings in their Vulgate, that'd be the Vulgate edition. Okay? We need a close quotation mark after Vulgate edition at the end of that sentence. This is not the first time that Miles Smith mentioned Sixtus in the preface. In subsection 12, titled "An Answer to the Imputations of Our Adversaries," he cited the Sixtus edition of the Vulgate as an example of Roman Catholic revision of the Latin Vulgate. Now in subsection 14, Smith is noting that Sixtus forbade, quote, that any variety of reading should be put in the margin of his edition of the Vulgate. Smith goes on to note that not all of his fellow Roman Catholics agreed with this decision on the part of Sixtus. They that are wise had rather have their judgment at liberty in differences of reading than to be captivated to one when it may be the other. So the Catholic Church has the official position that there should be no variety of senses. That's the thinking of Pope Sixtus V. But there's a bunch of Roman Catholics who are like, they don't necessarily agree with that principle. Okay? Smith's heavy focus on the papacy/Rome in the second paragraph of subsection 16, second half of paragraph 16, in a subsection devoted to discussing the use of the margin to place a diversity of senses in the margin. I skipped one?
Yeah.
That's probably why that didn't make as much sense. So I apologize. Let's go back up. Lastly, quote, the eyes of the world are now open to the fact that the popes are not, quote, free from error by special privilege, for which Smith thanks God. Therefore, popes such as Sixtus are, quote, subject to the same affections and infirmities that others be, that his skin is penetrable. As a result of the Pope's lack of infallibility, only what can be proved, not merely claimed, should be granted and embraced, according to Smith. Smith's heavy focus on the papacy/Rome in the second half of paragraph 16, in a subsection devoted to the use of the margin to place the diversity of senses in the margins of the AV, is a major clue that it was primarily Catholics who objected to the practice. So in other words, he goes on for a huge chunk railing on Rome for this, which is a clue to me that Rome was one of the major objectors to doing this, to putting a diversity of senses in the margin to begin with. Herein we see the apologetic nature of Smith's preface. Much of what he says throughout the preface is designed to answer the objections of critics of the project from both the Roman Catholic as well as Protestant sides of the fence. So we see him address the imputation to our adversaries and address his friends that had gainsaid the project. Okay? Any questions? So, while Smith's preface sets forth a rationale for why the translators included marginal notes in the AV of 1611, it does not comment further upon the nature of the notes or their number. According to the preface, the reasons for marginal notes are as follows. Okay? Top page 7. Number 1 is difficult words and sentences. Again, it hath pleased God in his divine providence here and there to scatter words and sentences of that difficulty and doubtfulness, not in doctrinal points that concern salvation, for in such it hath been vouched that the scriptures are plain, but in matters of less moment, that fearfulness would better beseem us than confidence. And if we will resolve upon modesty with St. Augustine, it is better to make doubt of those things which are secret than to strive about those things that are uncertain. And then the second reason for marginal notes, according to the preface, is in cases of singular word occurrences and rare animals, etc. There may, and here again is the quote, there may be words in the scripture which be never found but there once, having neither brother or neighbor as the Hebrews speak, so that we cannot be holpen by conference of places. Again, there be many rare names of birds, beasts, and precious stones, etc. So those are the cases, those are the examples that Smith addresses in the preface for where a marginal note is appropriate. Difficult words and sentences, and singular word occurrences, and rare animals, etc. Okay? Any questions? Okay. So according to F.H.A. Scribner's 1884 publication, the authorized edition of the English Bible, there are 8,422 total marginal notes in the AV of 1611. Okay? 8,422 total marginal notes. Okay? Now this total breaks down as follows. So we're going by Scribner's book, page 56. In the Old Testament, there are 6,637. In the Apocrypha, there are 1,018. And in the New Testament, there are 767 marginal notes. If you add that up, that is 8,422 marginal notes. Okay? Now, let's just stop for a second. I just got to make a comment and observation. So are we to think then that there are 8,422 places where there are difficult words and sentences and or singular words or rare animals? Or are we to include that it is possible that they put more marginal notes in here than the criteria Smith identified in the preface? I think the second. Okay? I think the second. Now, I have some reasons for that, which we don't have time to fully develop now. But if in the preface, the reasons why he gives for marginal notes are difficult words and sentences, and singular word occurrences and rare animals, etc., I don't think there are 8,422 times. Even if you take out the Apocrypha, you still have 7,000 times in the Old and New Testament. Roughly. So I would suggest to you that it's possible that there are more marginal notes in the AV 1611 than simply the cases that he identified in the preface. Now, we have to investigate that further, but I'm just submitting that to you now. I've already looked at it some, so I'm kind of aware of it, but it's something to think about. Alright? Next point. Timothy Berg, author of the article Five Types of Marginal Notes in the King James Bible on the King James Bible History blog, offers
some slightly different numbers via a computer calculation of the number of marginal notes. Please note that Berg's statistics do not include the Apocrypha. So minus his are minus the Apocrypha. So he has, on his article, he has 6,565 Old Testament marginal notes and 777 New Testament marginal notes for a total of 7,342. So his total, don't count the Apocrypha, and his method of adding them is through some sort of a computerized analysis, whereas Scrivener in the 1800s would have had to count them all by hand. Any questions there? Now, look at the next thing. There's a web page on the Literature Bautista. Is that how you would say that? Bautista website titled An Exhaustive Listing of the Marginal Notes in the 1611 edition of the King James. I'm going to go ahead and click that link and load this web page because I want you to see it. So here is the web page I'm talking about. So, an exhaustive listing of marginal notes in the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, and they did this in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James, so this was put together roughly 12 years ago, give or take. Okay? They break down ways in which the marginal notes are valuable. Why are there marginal notes? Why are they left out of the print, the current printings? There's some miscellaneous technical things about how they counted certain things and how they accounted for things. There's a note up here about notes they thought were humorous. And then heeding the warning of the King James translators, which is right about the same thing that we just discussed in subsection 14. And then they describe the methods that they used. And then starting here with Genesis 1:5, they list out every single marginal note found in the 1611. Now, what I did is I took my 1611, and just for the book of Genesis, I tracked with the listings, and they had every single marginal note from the book of Genesis listed on this website. So I did not check every single one, but I wanted to check a big enough section where I could develop some level of confidence if they had, if they were accurately representing things. Okay? So you can look at a few of these, okay? So Genesis 1:5, divided the light from the darkness. Notice, Hebrew, between the light and between the darkness. So is this note designed to reflect a Hebrew explanation, more detail about what the Hebrew word says? So would that fit the criteria that Smith talked about in the preface? Mm-hmm. Is it explaining further a Hebrew word? Mm-hmm. Okay? There's another note on Genesis 1:5. And the evening and morning were the first day. Notice again, Hebrew, and the evening and morning was. So, again, let's go jump on here. We're now, we don't have time to look at all these, just a couple. Let's go look at Genesis 1 verse 5. Let's load this up. And let's zoom in here. So here's Genesis 1:5. All right. Genesis 1:5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Dagger. Dagger sends you where? Marginal. Hebrew. Between the light and between the darkness. Does that match what they're reporting here? Genesis 1:5, divide the light from the darkness. Hebrew, between the light and between the darkness. Let's go look at the second one. Again, we don't have time to look at all these. Okay. Moving on. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay. There should be another dagger here. I don't see it, but here's another Hebrew. And the evening and... Sorry. And the evening was, and the morning was, and if we come back over here, and the evening and morning was the first day Hebrew, and the evening was, and the morning was. So this website lists every marginal note found in the 1611. So when you have these notes online, you can click the link, it'll take you to this website, and you can look at this whole thing, all 7,000 plus on your own time. The quiz is next Sunday. Okay? Number six. Genesis 1:6, firmament, Hebrew expansion. Genesis 1:11,
identified here are exactly what we've talked about. They are further explanation of a Hebrew what? Word. Exactly like you talked about in the preface. Now I'm going to suggest to you that if you look at this whole list, you're going to find some that aren't necessarily meeting the criteria, the strict criteria talked about in the preface. Okay? Any questions? So let's go back to the notes. There's a web page on the Literature Bautista website titled An Exhaustive Listing of the Marginal Notes from the 1611 edition of the King James Bible that catalogs every marginal note from the 1611 in canonical order. The question of whether the thousands of marginal notes exclusively fit the framework laid out by Miles Smith in the preface is beyond the scope of this lesson. Put another way, were the marginal notes limited to the following two categories that Smith enunciated in the preface? Number one, difficult words and sentences, and number two, singular words and rare animals, etc. Or do they extend beyond these two general categories? This will be the focus of a future lesson. I'm going to say to you that I believe there are some that do extend beyond those two categories. So I'll just say that and we'll come back and look at it at a different time. Smith's purpose in the preface was not to expound upon or defend every individual marginal note. Okay? Rather, his focus was to address the general practice and principles for the translator's use of marginal notes in the face of those who oppose the practice. So it is not his intention to list and comment on every single individual note. He is addressing those who are criticizing the practice of using the margin, and he is identifying two major categories for which they use the margin. Does that make sense? Okay. And then page 8. The translator's use of marginal notes to set forth, quote, a diversity of senses, as well their stated principle. I don't like the way that's
as well as.
As well as their stated principle in subsection 15, not to stand curiously, yes, that's what it should say. So let's read that again. The translator's use of the marginal notes to set forth a diversity of senses, as well as their stated principle in subsection 15, which we're going to talk about next week, to not stand curiously upon an identity of phrasing, indicates that they did not believe in verbatim identicality of wording as the standard for translation. We will look at the translator's statements regarding not tying themselves to, quote, a uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words in the next lesson when we study subsection 15. So, do they think that you can capture the sense of a passage in a variety of different words without necessarily locking yourself into only one way of stating it?
Yes.
That's what they said. Okay? So all you people right now on Facebook and social media who get mad at me, read what they said. Okay? I'm with them and what they said. This is what they said they did. And when you look at the evidence, look at Genesis 1:20. Moving or what? So if it... So are they saying that this is an appropriate way of giving the sense of that? Mm-hmm. Open your Bible. What's Genesis 1:20 say? Here's the 1611. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. Okay? The moving creature that hath life. So you see this double strike line?
Yep.
On moving creature, you come over here, or what?
Creeping.
So they say creeping or moving would have been a perfectly legitimate way of capturing the sense of that word.
Yeah.
So are they locking themselves into a verbatim identicality of wording, or are they acknowledging they could have said creeping? And if it said creeping, would it have substantively altered the doctrinal content of that verse?
No.
It would not. Okay? So, once again, I am arguing for a reasonable understanding of the
mean that I am laying aside the King James Bible in favor of a modern version. I am not doing that, and the reason I am not doing that is because it differs substantively from the King James and the text of the Reformation. Okay? Some people don't seem to understand what I'm saying. Or they're not, or maybe some of them aren't even trying to understand what I'm saying. Okay? Any questions that you folks have? Michael.
Why do you think the marital laws were discontinued after a time in the subsequent editions?
Well, they address this on this website. Let me find it. So, why are the marginal notes left out of virtually all modern printings of the King James Version? We present the following theories. Okay? Number one, extra material, as in the marginal notes, costs more to print. So there, that's a fact. That could be. Popularity of study Bibles do not leave room for these marginal notes. So I have a Scofield reference Bible. He's got his own notes in the margin, not the notes of the King James translator. Three, lack of demand, as the notes often deal with technicalities that did not concern the overwhelming majority of Bible readers. Those are the reasons that they gave in their analysis for why they are left out of modern printings. I don't know that I have anything meaningful to add to their reasons, but I think the cost and the print cost is probably a big one, as well as the fact that in many of these Bibles there are other notes being presented, not necessarily the notes of the translators. So I'll offer you the opportunity to respond to their opinions. Do you think that makes sense to you or not?
Yeah, I do. I think having the word for word Hebrew translation is not helpful.
Correct.
In most.
It would make for awkward English sentences sometimes. However, I will say that I do think, to the extent they were able, they did follow the order of the Hebrew. So, for example, when you see verses like this kind of a thing, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that kind of stuff, that noun of noun construction is lifted right out of the Hebrew and deposited into English. They are following the Hebrew word order when you see stuff like that. That's just one example I can think of off the top of my head. So yes, I think that rigid, they allowed themselves latitude to say in English what the original text said as accurately and as literally as they could, while taking into account the fact that they were still translating for an English audience, and so sometimes they might vary some word order or something like that so that it makes sense to an English reader. But I think the King James is brilliant in the way it does a lot of this stuff. Okay? So, any other thoughts, Mike, on their reasons why modern printers have removed their footnotes?
Yeah, I agree with it. You can't translate word for word from one language to another. You have to translate the whole sentence and put it into the words of the other language. It's word for word, as it says here, verbatim identicality of wording. It's not.
You cannot do that. People argue while there's meaning lost in translation. I'm not sure. I would have to have that person clarify what they mean for me on that, because the King, we've already seen Miles Smith say, the King's speech is still what? The King's speech. Even if it's meanly translated, is it still the King's speech? So we have to make sure that we understand what they did, how they did it, without going to extremes on one side or the other. And that's what I've been after in trying to give what I'm calling a proper perspective of the preface. Okay, any other questions? Now, next Sunday, we're going to start looking at subsection 15, which is the last subsection, but it is an important one because it deals with an identity of phrasing. So in other words, they're telling the reader that they did not use, in my words, verbatim identicality. But they allowed for variation in wording. So if a text said journey, would they view it as appropriate in another place to say travel? They're using an English synonym. They did it on purpose. We'll talk about it next time. Any other questions or comments about the marginal notes? All right. So if there are no questions, we'll see.